Our passage tonight is from 2 Samuel 8, verses 1 to 18. And this passage isn't one that you would normally select, I suppose, if you were just wanting to preach from something. It doesn't have the scintillating suspense that some of the narratives in 1 and 2 Samuel have. It's more of a summary and report, and it doesn't have the natural interest, perhaps. That's why it's helpful sometimes, I think, to preach through whole sections of Scripture, and you just take what comes next. It won't necessarily be what you would prefer, but it's sort of like eating oatmeal. It's good for you. It forces you to have to deal with texts that you would ordinarily pass over. So 2 Samuel chapter 8, let's hear the word of God. Now it came about afterwards that David struck down the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ha'amah from the hand of the Philistines. And David struck down Moab and measured them with a cord line, making them lie down on the ground. So he measured two lines to be put to death and one full line to be kept alive. And Moab became servants to David, bringers of tribute. And David struck down Hadadezer, son of Rechob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control at the Euphrates River. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, though he left 100 chariot horses. When Aram Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down from Aram 22,000 men. And David placed garrisons in Aram Damascus, and Aram became servants to David, bringers of tribute. So Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the gold shields which belonged to Hadadezer's servants and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betok and Barothi, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a huge amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had struck down the whole force of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram his son to King David to ask about his welfare and to congratulate him because he had fought with Hadadezer and had struck him down. For Toi had had a number of wars with Hadadezer. And he, that is Joram, had brought silver and gold and bronze vessels with him. These two King David consecrated to Yahweh along with the silver and gold which he had consecrated from all the nations he had subjugated, from Aram and from Moab and from the sons of Ammon and from the Philistines and from Amalek and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rechob, king of Zobah. Now David had made a name for himself when he returned from his striking down Edom in the Valley of Salt, 18,000. Then he set garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he set garrisons, and all Edom became servants to David. And Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David was carrying out justice and righteousness for all his people. And Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was herald. And Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was scribe. And Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, had charge of the Cherethites and Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. Here ends the reading of God's written word. Now, back in about 1950, there was a Democratic senator in Florida who was running for re-election, and he was in, apparently, the Democratic primary. This senator's name was Claude Pepper, and his opponent put out some material on Claude Pepper, trying to kind of smear him. But this is what he said, his opponent said, in one of his releases. Are you aware that Claude Pepper is known all over Washington as a shameless extrovert? Not only that, but this man is reliably reported to practice nepotism with his sister-in-law. And he has a sister who was once a thespian in Wicked New York. Worst of all, it is an established fact that Mr. Pepper, before his marriage, habitually practiced celibacy. Now, how are you to take that when you hear that, when you read that? I mean, it sounds really bad. But if you just think about it a little bit, it may not be so bad. But it, you know, is it negative or is it positive? And you have the same problem when you come sometimes to biblical passages. Well, 2 Samuel 8, for example. Are we to take this in kind of a negative way or in a positive way? How are we to look upon David's conquests and wars and so on? There are those who take this negatively, who say, conservative or liberal, whatever, David really had no mandate for these offensive wars, etc., if they were offensive. But he had no mandate for these wars and these conquests. This was not warranted. And so on. And so they take a negative view of David's situation here. On the other hand, there are those who take positive view, and you have to say, well, aren't we to take this basically negatively or basically positively? Now, I think it has to be the latter because you notice that there's a little refrain in there used twice, verse 6 and verse 14. And so Yahweh gave victory, literally saved. Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went. Seems to me like the writer is taking it basically positively that these victories are God's gift to David in his kingdom labors and work and so on. Knowing that, but back in chapter 7, when we had the covenant promises given to David, Yahweh had said to him that he would cut off, that he had cut off his enemies and that he would give him rest from his enemies. That's partly what's happening in 2 Samuel 8. And in Psalm 89, for instance, speaking of David, God says, I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. So the victories of David in his kingly regime here seem to be taken in the scriptural context in a positive way here, and I think that has to govern us. So you have here a victorious kingdom. Kind of a summary form and so on, but the victorious kingdom of 2 Samuel 8 really provides a sketch, an accurate sketch of the kingdom of God in one sense. Now, there's another downer, though, just kind of parenthetically here, I'm aware of it. Besides, how do you take this? And we say, well, I think the text wants us to take it positively, basically. But there's another downer. There are those, some of you perhaps, who say, this is too hard. This stuff is too old, and it's too difficult, and there are too many names, and there's too much geography, and I never did like history. Well, you're living in it. But it's not too hard if you just take a little time and thought and pretend, for instance, just to kind of pull it together, that Columbia is Jerusalem. Don't take that too far. Just pretend. Pretend Columbia is Jerusalem, okay, where David is based. The Philistines are down in Augusta. The Moabites are over in Sumter. The Ammonites are further east at Myrtle Beach. I don't know if that's east or not, but you know, they're further east at Myrtle Beach. The Edomites are down in Savannah. Aram Damascus is up in Charlotte. Aram Zobah is up in Winston-Salem. And Toy King of Hamath is up around Roanoke. You kind of get the picture. Don't hold me to the distances exactly, but you can kind of get the configuration. This is not too hard if you just think it through a bit and follow it. And so what we have here is a victorious kingdom that is really an accurate sketch of teaching about the kingdom of God. In what way? Well, first of all, we have kingdom promises here. Kingdom promises, verses 1 and 2 and 13 and 14. What occurs here fulfills promises. For example, in verse 1, David struck down the Philistines and subdued them. He took Metheg Ha'amah. We don't know what that was. That could have been a place that we don't know about or we can't locate, or it could be a name that's symbolic of another Philistine town. But anyway, he took care of the Philistines. Well, that was something that Abner, for instance, talked about in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he was telling the elders of Israel when he was trying to swing his weight behind David and so on, "For some time past you've been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For Yahweh has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" So there it was. It was a kingdom promise there of David as delivering Israel from the Philistines. And here is a summary statement that took place. Not only is another kingdom promise, and that deals with verse 2 and verses 13 and 14. Now, there you have in verse 2 that David struck down Moab. Now, there's a lot we don't know about what went on here. We don't know. Back in 1 Samuel 22, there seemed to be cordial personal relations between David and Moab. We don't know what happened. We don't know whether Moab rebelled against David. We don't know what was going on here. All we know is that David conquered and defeated Moab. And when he took the captives that were taken alive, there were three lines. Two of them were to be put to death. Was David trying to keep Moab from rising up in rebellion by cutting down their armed forces? Don't know. And there was one line that was to be saved alive. We don't know the details. That could have been common practice and so on, but he defeated Moab. And then you notice in verses 13 and 14, he defeated Edom in the Valley of Salt, the Dead Sea area, and then he put garrisons in Edom, probably to protect the trade routes and so on and keep peace and so on. Now, this Moab-Edom stuff, Well, that goes back to kingdom promises too. You remember when Israel was about ready to come into the promised land, but back there in Numbers chapters 22 to 24, king of Moab was trying to have Balaam curse Israel, put the hex on them, you might say, and Balaam couldn't do it, and so on. And then in Numbers chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, Balaam in his fourth prophecy said this: "I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. He will smash the forehead of Moab. Edom will become a possession. Seir will become a possession of its enemies, but Israel will be triumphant. One who comes from Jacob will rule." In other words, I think some take that as a direct prophecy of the Messiah. I think it primarily has David in view. And here it is, Numbers 24, 17 and 18, Balaam prophesying of the triumph of Israel over Moab and over Edom, and here comes to pass in 2 Samuel 8, and it's recorded. Now, you may say, "Oh, but Balaam, he was that weird pagan diviner. How can you trust what he said?" Look, you remember that story in Numbers 22. Balaam was so hard-headed, etc., that the Lord had to use Balaam's donkey or his ass on which he rode and open its mouth to speak to Balaam. Now, if Yahweh can open the mouth of an ass to speak to Balaam, there's no reason why he can't use another one to prophesy about the future of Israel and David's triumph. And you have it there in Numbers 24, 17, and 18. And so, these are promises and prophecies. And when you see this, and you see something like Balaam prophesying 400 years before the fulfillment in David's conquest of Moab and Edom, these promises and prophecies show that the kingdom's part of a plan, which points to a planner. Not all is prophesied in exhaustive detail here, but the primary matter is. And this tells us, among other things, that history then is not the chaotic bumbling of one thing after another with no one in control. There's a plan. Prophecies, promises of how it's going to be. That's a frightful thing if no one's in control. I remember probably about this time of year, several decades back, when I was still a teenager, I was coming home probably a Friday or Saturday night about 11 o'clock, I suppose. I was driving our Chevy, the family car, and it was winter and so on. There was snow and maybe a little melting and so on. And back in Pennsylvania, when winter came, about maybe mid-November, you put snow tires on your back wheels. You didn't have front-wheel drive then. You put snow tires on the back wheels of your car. And in order not to have to break down your regular tires and remount them, oftentimes you got two additional wheels, mounted your snow tires on them, and kept them in the garage or somewhere. And about mid-November, you would take your regular tires off the rear, and you would put your snow tires on. And that's what my dad did. We probably had these snow tires at least 3 years or so, and they were a little bit, you went until about the end of March with them, and you put your regular tires back on. Well, these were pretty worn down. There wasn't much tread on these snow tires. My father, he liked to kind of get everything he could get out of something, like a tire. And it didn't matter if there wasn't much tread, you still had to run them until you really got everything out of them. Tires cost money. Well, there I was coming home, and I had these basically bare rear tires, and must have hit some, I don't know, ice or snow, packed snow or something. It was at the top of the hill, and all of a sudden the rear end went out and slid around, and there was no way I could control that thing. I was going down this hill, careening from one side to the other. The whole thing was out of control, and there was nothing I could do about it. A 17-year-old gets all scared when that happens. Fortunately, there was no one coming up the hill. And at the bottom of the hill, I ran into pavement of a gas station that was closed down. There was about 8 inches of snow on the ground. I ran in there, and it stopped. The engine died. I kicked it in neutral. I started it up and pulled out and went on home. There was no damage to the car at all, but it's a frightening thing to be plummeting down from one side to the other of a hill, and you're not in control, and there isn't anything or anybody in control. That's a frightening thing if history's that way. If it's just one stupid thing after another, and no one's ordering it. But you see, in the Bible, there are kingdom promises. There are prophecies that say how it's going to be. There are promises that direct the kingdom, that sketch out a plan, that assure you that someone's in control. Kingdom promises. And so these prophecies and promises show you that history is not without a plan or purpose, but subject to sovereign direction. And that provides a huge amount of glue for your worldview and for your daily sanity. Kingdom promises. Now, secondly, you have here kingdom pattern, verses 1 to 6 and verses 13 to 14. Kingdom pattern. Now, this kingdom, what is a primary pattern here? This kingdom, in David's situation, comes through conflict and conquest. Now remember, this is not a negative. Remember verses 6 and 14, primarily Yahweh gave victory to David. This is Yahweh's gift, this deliverance from surrounding enemies. In fact, there is quite a a stress on the militant aspect of this. This verb struck down, some of our English translations use defeated, but it's really the verb struck down, nakah. It's used seven times in the chapter. Notice verse 1, David struck down the Philistines. Verse 2, David struck down Moab. Verse 3, David struck down Hadadezer, etc. It's used a total of seven times. So it is, David is a warrior, and he imposes his rule and his regime to subjugate his enemies. So the pattern here is the kingdom comes through conflict and conquest. Well, you might say, well, yeah, but you can't use that Old Testament stuff, Davis, to place a scheme over the whole view of the kingdom in the Bible, etc. There's more to come in the New Testament, and don't sit so lightly on what you see in the Old Testament pattern. That's often the way that we subtly have in our minds that if it's in the Old Testament, it must not be too valid or something like that. And we don't have to, it won't cut much mustard. But now we'll get to the similarity again, but be cautious about doing that. I just a week or two ago took out my father's old Remington manual portable typewriter from about 1927 or so. It's about 14 inches wide and maybe about 16 inches deep. Take the cover off, and there it is, manual typewriter. And you flip the keys up and so on. And still works. I don't know where you would get ribbons for them today, but it's there. And of course, Pop would, when the ribbon got bad, of course, he had a way. He took 3-in-1 oil, and he treated the ribbon with 3-in-1 oil. And then you see it made it dark again. Of course, the letters were really fuzzy when you type, but you got more mileage out of the ribbon. So it was. Now, I put that on my desk, and there's a computer from about 2014, I guess, when I got the last one. And here's this 1920s Remington portable typewriter. Now, there are a lot of differences between those two things, obviously. On Pop's old typewriter, there's not an exclamation mark. You have to hit the capital H and make an apostrophe on the paper, and then you backspace and you hit the period, and then you've got an exclamation mark. But you don't have an exclamation mark as such like you do on the computer. And there's a whole bunch of other technological advances that the computer has he can do with it. I don't have to tell you all that stuff. But you can look at those two things side by side and you say, there's a pattern there. There's a parallel there. They both, in one sense, come out of the same spout. It's not like one's apples and another's oranges. No, these are both in the same category, but one's not as fully developed as the other. And so you see parallels between Old Testament and New Testament. Just because you see it in the Old Testament, don't think the New Testament contradicts it. You have a kingdom here that comes through conflict and conquest. Now, both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us that the kingdom finally comes via conflict and conquest. You remember Psalm 2. Psalm speaks of the Messiah's reign. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And Yahweh says to his king, his Messiah, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's conflict and conquest. Psalm 110, verse 1, David says, Yahweh said to my Lord, Messiah, Messianic King, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the stool for your feet. That's conflict and conquest. Or Isaiah 11, verse 1. It's a passage that speaks of the coming Messiah, who would be of David's seed, of the stump of Jesse, etc. And how does he rule when it describes him? Isaiah 11, 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the helpless, and in uprightness he shall decide for the afflicted of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death. And you get over into the New Testament, when you get to Revelation 19. And what do you see as it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ? Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus is the warrior who decisively brings God's kingdom in its fullness. Well, there's a tendency in the church today, I think, to mute this virile biblical teaching. Perhaps it's thought to be too aggressive or something like that. I don't know. But the testimony of both Old and New Testaments is the kingdom doesn't come finally out of subtle evolution, but out of decisive conflict, conquest. Now, let me just pause a moment and say, in the Old Testament, there is another element of testimony, and that is that there are some nations and some peoples who will come voluntarily and willingly and submitting to Yahweh and becoming a part of his people. You have texts that teach that. That's not the whole story, but that's part of the testimony of the Old Testament. You can see that, for instance, in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But how has this happened? How is this sort of toning down of this vigorous view of the conflict and conquest of the kingdom? How has this happened? Well, I can't be sure that I'm right, so I can just give you a suggestion of how it may have come about. It may have come about, ironically, through proper teaching in the church. That is, there's, you know, when you get into the New Testament period and you realize that the Jewish leadership among the Jews at that time, when they thought of the kingdom of God, were seemingly thinking primarily in terms of the Messiah's conquest. But the problem with that was that they left out a whole other element of the Messiah's work. They left out the work of the suffering of the Messiah that precedes the glory of the Messiah. And so Jesus, and so on, in his own teaching, had to be careful to counter that. And so the Jewish leadership were often gaga over the conquest of the Messiah, overthrow the Romans, etc. But they left out a whole element of the teaching of what the Messiah was going to be in terms of being the suffering servant, for instance, of Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, or the suffering shepherd of Zechariah 13, or the testimony of Psalm 22, and so on. That was left completely out, and so on. So there was a misunderstanding about the total work of the Messiah. It wasn't that Jesus denied that he was the coming king. It's just that wasn't what he had come to do at that point. That comes after the suffering. Well, sometimes then, when you hear teaching that takes that into account, and then you hear teaching in the church, sometimes it comes across like this. Someone will explain, now, you know, the Jews thought. They thought in terms of a materialistic and earthly kingdom, but Jesus was trying to say it's a spiritual kingdom, whatever that is. Sometimes this kind of emphasis, maybe you've heard teaching like that, that kind of tones down the whole thing and negates the vigorous element of the conflict and the conquest and the victory of Jesus. It kind of neuters the whole teaching. It's a spiritual kingdom. And then sometimes this comes across in some of the optimistic 19th century hymns, like Lead On, O King Eternal, where it says, in holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. no second coming of Jesus there. Holiness will whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Well, there's an element of truth in that, you know. As far as the church goes, you know, it's not that we are charged with going on a crusade of conquest. It's not that we're supposed to institute a Christian jihad or something like that. We don't need another round of the crusades. That's a, you know, that there's a sense in which there's an element of truth in that, but there's also a sense in which it negates and neuters the virile teaching of Jesus' victory when he comes to impose his kingdom. And you lose that. It's as if the hymn almost makes a sound, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. As if we're just nicer and use a lot more hand cream, things will work out very well. No. Let me just put it this way, this kingdom pattern. But surely the cross has taught us that no one defeats the dominion of darkness in a bloodless coup. Nor will history simply ooze into the kingdom of God, no matter how fine the church operates. That kingdom will come at last because Christ, David's seed, imposes it over all objection and opposition and rebellion and conquers all his and our enemies. It's that picture from Revelation 19:15. I know there's symbolic language and so on, but from his mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, picking up on Psalm 2. Only in such might can his suffering people have any sure and lasting hope. Kingdom pattern comes through conflict and conquest. Now, fourthly, notice kingdom passion, verses 7 to 12. Kingdom passion. You have six verses here in verses 7 to 12 that summarize the goodies that David gets from the spoil and the wealth that he captures from these conquests and so on. Notice in verses 7 and 8 from Hadad-Ezer, he takes gold shields. Apparently those may have been some kind of ceremonial type of stuff. And then a couple of the cities of Hadad-Ezer, David got a huge amount of bronze from them. This toy of Hamath, he was glad, Hamath, you know, toy from Roanoke, that guy. He was very happy and wanted to congratulate David, so he sent his son Joram on as an ambassador for him. He was happy that David had whipped Hadad-Ezer because Hadad-Ezer and Toy had had a lot of wars together, and he was glad that Hadad-Ezer was finally put down. But when he sent Joram, Joram came, last of verse 10, with silver and gold and bronze vessels. And then notice, verse 11, David consecrated these also to Yahweh, along with the silver and gold which he had consecrated from all the nations he had subjugated. And then the big summary from Aram, verse 12, from Aram and from Moab and from the sons of Ammon and from Philistia, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, son of Rechob, king of Zobah. Now, you notice what David did with all that wealth and plunder he took in those wars. He consecrated it to Yahweh. What's that mean? Was this stuff collected for? Well, for the worship of Yahweh. See the first five verses of 1 Chronicles 29, for instance, because David wanted to have a house built for Yahweh, for the worship of Yahweh, and all this wealth was going to be poured into that so Solomon could do that. This was the passion of the kingdom. It was the passion of the kingdom is a focus on the glory of God in the worship of God. Everything was focused. Worship is the center of it all. It's the driving force here. Yes, that's the kingdom passion. It reminds me of that commercial on TV. What's in your wallet? Well, if that's the passion of the kingdom, if worship is the driving force and concern of the kingdom, what's yours? Is that true for you? It says a lot about you, doesn't it? That if you are in the kingdom of God, is worship what drives and controls you and is the focus more than anything else? I told you before, I'm sure, of Charles Spurgeon, the British Baptist preacher. This was when he was very young. He was in his first pastorate in a place called Water Beach before he ever went to London. And there was a woman in that congregation in the village of Water Beach whom he called Mrs. Much Afraid. He said she was always concerned about her spiritual condition, and she had no assurance. She was always doubting and always fearful, etc., though she had been a believer for 50 years. And Spurgeon said, oh, she was always helpful to neighbors. She showed all the fruit of true faith. She was faithful in worship. She was helpful to her neighbors. She was always willing to speak to the unconverted, etc. And one day, she and Spurgeon were talking, and she was telling him that she had no hope, no faith, and she feared she was a hypocrite. So Spurgeon said, well, then don't come to the chapel anymore. We don't want hypocrites there. And then he said to her, why do you come? And then, you might say typically English perhaps, she said, I come because I can't stop away. I love the people of God. I love the house of God, and I love to worship God. And Spurgeon said to her that she was a weird sort of hypocrite. I think she would be all right, but that was the passion. I love the people of God, and I love the house of God, and I love the worship of God. Now, she's a long way from Water Beach in 1850 or something like that, back to King David in 980 BC, etc. But she has the same kingdom passion. What about you? Let me press your patience just a bit and underscore a fourth matter here, that 2 Samuel 8 speaks to us, fourthly, of kingdom preview. Kingdom preview, verses 15 to 18. You have a summary section here. Verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David was carrying out justice and righteousness for all his people, and Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army and the rest of the organization of the kingdom. This little section of verses 15 to 18 sums up all, and I know there are different ways of, favorite ways of dividing up the narratives of 1st, 2nd Samuel, but I take this section in verses 15 to 18 as being kind of the summary of all of 1 Samuel 15 through 2 Samuel 8. Back before 1 Samuel 15, you had the reign of Saul, and in 1 Samuel 8 through 14, you had the focus on Saul, and at the end of chapter 14, there was a summary of Saul's reign. And then 1 Samuel 15 takes up with the focus of the first section on David, and it goes all the way through to 2 Samuel 8, and you have this little summary about David's reign here. But you have a sample here of the benefit of the kingdom. And the benefit of the kingdom, you see it in the tone of David's rule. Verse 15, David was carrying out justice and righteousness for all his people. Did he do it perfectly? No. Was it always just, never any glitches? No, I was not claiming that. But on the whole, that's what was true. That was the tone of his kingdom. And then you have more than just the tone of his kingdom, you might say, but you can see something of the benefit in the order of his kingdom. I don't want to press that too far,
But everyone has their assignment. Joab, Jehoshaphat, Zadok the priest, Sariah the scribe, etc. Folks had their assignment. There was a certain order in the kingdom. So there was this tone of the kingdom and the order of the kingdom. David's regime gives you a true taste. Not a perfect taste, but a true taste of what the kingdom ought to be like. A sample of it. A picture of it. A preview, you might even say, of the true kingdom. What it should look like in this world. Quite a contrast, you know, here, especially in verse 15, to the last chapters of Judges, Judges 17 to 21, those last five chapters of Judges. You know the refrain there. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Each man was doing whatever was right in his own eyes. And what you had was a religious, moral, social chaos. But here's a sample. Here's a preview of what the kingdom ought to be like. And David was carrying out justice and righteousness for all his people. Here's a kingdom preview, what the kingdom should look like. We were living in Mississippi for the second time we were there, and we're living just a little north of Jackson, and my wife is from Kansas, her home state. I know what some of you say. Oh, we had to go out to Colorado, and we drove through Kansas, and there was just nothing there. I've heard it all before. You haven't lived there. You have to marinate in it. It grows on you. But anyway, she loves her home state of Kansas, whether you do or not. And she happened to see in some magazine that you could send in, and they would send you stuff for a Kansas garden. So she did, and we got the gunk, and we went out off our patio and dug up a spot probably 10 feet long and 5 feet wide, just small, spaded up that crummy clay that they put next to your house and so on, and put some sand, mixed some sand in with it, and then went and got some of that nasty stuff in yellow bags from the lawn and garden and mixed that in and really souped it up. So it'd be good stuff. And then we planted this stuff in it, and it grew. And there were grasses that grew up, and there were plants and flowers, all the sort of stuff that was native to Kansas. You had a Kansas garden. So we lived in Mississippi, though, right? Yes, right. But she could look out, though she was in Mississippi, she could look out her back window, and she could see Kansas in the middle of Mississippi. Now, that's something of what a kingdom preview is meant to be like, I think. I think that's instructive for us. Shouldn't this be true of our kingdom? No, we're not kings like David was. But shouldn't this be true of our kingdom life in our various situations, our home, our work, our relations? Shouldn't we be carrying out justice and righteousness for all with whom we're connected? That we have the privilege and the opportunity to provide a glimpse of what kingdom life should be like. Our kids ought to be able to see it. Our neighbors or friends ought to be able to see. They ought to be able to look at a sample of it. A glimpse of what the kingdom of God is like in the present moment, in the graciousness and the order of our daily round. The bit of the kingdom planted in the middle of Columbia until we eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. Oh, our God and our Father, we pray that you would grant that we would be able to give accurate kingdom samples in the places and in the relations in which you've placed us. so that others might be able, a watching world, or perhaps watching family and watching friends, watching associates, might be able to look and to say, there's justice and righteousness there. That's the way life ought to be. We pray you would grant we would be able to do that for the glory of Jesus our King. Amen.